when I see that word sermon, I'm on it. So anyway, a week in Missouri, that's my excuse. Appreciated Rod's prayer a moment ago. He talked about God's use of nature sometimes, God intervening in nature to answer our prayers, and that actually goes along very well with what I want to talk about tonight. I want us to think about, what does it take for God to answer our prayers? Now, I found this years ago. It was actually in a church bulletin. The source of this was an author back in the he died in 1930, called William Barton was the author. And the book in which he published this little parable that I'm going to read was called Saphed the Sage. Saphed the Sage was just a literary character. He's the subject of this little book. The book just had humorous little moral parables. These were parables about all kinds of things, and Saphed the Sage is this wise man who either tells the stories or he's sometimes involved in the stories. The title of this little parable is called The Prayer of the Potato Bug. Now there was a place where there are trees and lake and streams, and there grew a great tree by the side of the stream, and the waters washed under the roots upon one side thereof, so that the tree grew out over the stream. And it was a beautiful tree, and it grew for 100 years, and the cattle rested under the shade of the tree, and the birds of heaven did build their nests in the branches thereof. Now upon one side of the stream there was a potato patch, and within the patch there grew a potato vine, and upon the potato vine there crawled a potato bug. And when the potato bug had filled his belly with the leaves of the potato vine, he looked across the stream, and behold, there was another potato patch, fairer than the one wherein he abode. And he said, I will go forth even into that other potato patch, and there shall my soul delight itself in fatness. And so he came to the stream, and he could not get across. And he tarried there that night, and in the night there arose a great wind, and it smote the tree so that it fell, and its mighty trunk lay across the stream. And when the morning came, the potato bug climbed upon the root of the tree, and he crossed over and came unto the other side, and he went to the other potato patch, and he said, Now do I behold the goodness of God, who hath made a bridge for me, and brought me safely over the stream, for this is an answer to my prayer. And while the potato bug gave thanks to God, the cattle mourned for the shade which had sheltered them, and the birds were sorrowing over their broken eggs, and their little birds that were crushed, and their homes that were desolate. But the potato bug knew it not, nor did he regard it, but he thanked his God for the answer of the prayer of the potato bug. I think that's a clever little story. Basically, a potato bug sees a really nice-looking potato patch on the other side. He prays to God that God will give him passage over. In the night, a storm knocks down the tree. The potato bug just assumes God has answered his prayer, even though in the process, birds are killed, nests are destroyed, homes are destroyed, and cattle lose their shade. I think sometimes we, and I should say me, sometimes what we do when we think about prayer is we think very linearly about prayer. I ask God to do something, he either says yes or no, and that's the end of it. And we don't give really much regard about the consequences of what we ask. If I ask God to do this, now, and this is not to question God's power. God can do anything he wants to. But is it possible that for God to answer my prayer this way, if he says yes to this, is it possible he's going to have to say no to somebody else? Is it possible that for him to answer my prayer may be a costly thing to someone else? Is it possible that for him to answer my prayers, a whole lot of things are going to have to happen just for him to say yes to my request? And I think that's something that we sometimes need to think about. I'm not suggesting that we whittle on God's end of the stick. What God does is his business, and he has answers and ways and reasons that we cannot possibly understand. But nonetheless, I do think there's a biblical reason for thinking about this process wherein God answers our prayers, and the answer is, I think, Psalm 18. I want us to look tonight at Psalm 18. So have your Bibles turn there. Psalm 18, I think, gives us a glimpse into what it takes for God to answer prayer, because David describes this for us in Psalm 18. Psalm 18, we're told, is a psalm of David. If you read the heading, it's to the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but you may have a footnote in your Bible or something, but Psalm 18 is exactly the same thing as 2 Samuel 22. If you compare the text side by side, they are virtually identical. There's a few differences here and there. One of the main differences is in the heading. Both of them say that this is something that David wrote when he was delivered from the hand of his enemies and from Saul. But Psalm 18 adds the note that this is for the choir master. So this is a song that was eventually supposed to be performed in public worship. 2 Samuel 22 does not have that. I've done a little bit of comparison between the two. Most of the differences are just very minor differences in wording. There's no substantial difference between them. The fact that it's put at the end of 2 Samuel suggests that this was a very well-known, this is, I guess you could say, David's signature song in some ways. Of all the psalms, we have, 73 psalms, I believe, roughly half of the book of Psalms are ascribed to David. And of all the ones that could have been preserved for us elsewhere, I think it's interesting that this is the one that got preserved. He probably has other psalms that are better known than this, at least to the general public and those who are readers of psalms. But the fact that this one is duplicated in 2 Samuel 22 suggests that maybe among the Israelites, this very much in their minds was associated with David. And so I just think that's an interesting thing to think about. It looks backwards in thanksgiving to God for his deliverance from a variety of circumstances. And I keep forgetting to... I got this fancy little holder thing here, and I keep forgetting to use it. I'm sorry for the interruption. I'm just really with it tonight, as you can tell. All right, so anyway, back in Psalm 18... the psalm looks backward in thanksgiving to God for his repeated deliverances of David. I don't know that he has in mind here a particular incident of deliverance. It looks like it's kind of a summary type psalm where David is just reflecting on the many times that he was delivered. This is an individual psalm of thanksgiving. All of the references are first person singular. What God did for me, I did this. There's not any "we did this" or "he did this for us." It is all about David and his relationship to God. Out of the first 17 psalms, if you look at the 17 psalms that come before this one, 13 of the first 17 psalms are either laments or they have lament elements to it. In other words, David is complaining to God. David is asking for deliverance by God. And 12 of these 13 are Davidic. Two of them have titles that, like this one does, describing some kind of troubling situation that David is in. And so I think the position of Psalm 18 not only is interesting, I think it's significant. After repeated cries for deliverance, and in these other psalms, David does say God delivered him, but after many, many, many cries for forgiveness, we have a psalm that just point blank says, God delivered me time and time again. So it's a powerful exclamation point after a series of laments. It is David's way of saying, God answered me and he answered me powerfully. So I think the position of the psalm is significant. Up to this point, it's the longest psalm in the book of Psalms. In fact, it's one of the longest psalms in the book. It's 50 verses long. Prior to this, the longest psalm prior to this is only 20 verses. It's a royal psalm because he talks about some themes about being the Messiah or about being the king. There are messianic elements. Verse 2 is quoted in Luke chapter 1. Verse 49 is quoted in Romans chapter 15. And there's very much a militaristic term. I'm not sure that this psalm deals so much with just personal deliverance of David from some of his political enemies, I think he's talking primarily about deliverance from war, deliverance in times of battle. That seems to be the emphasis in this particular psalm. So let's look now at Psalm number 18. Basically, there are two halves to the psalm. The first half of the psalm, verses 1 through 31, David calls to the Lord. And the second half of the psalm, the Lord answers David, starting in verse 32 and going through verse 50. One describes what David asked of God. The other half describes how God answered his prayer and how he gave deliverance. So let's look at this psalm then in a little bit of detail. First of all, David calls upon the Lord. This is the first half of the psalm, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 31. He called upon the Lord because he loved the Lord. I love you, O Lord, my strength. This is one of the few psalms that just begins with this declaration of his love for God. We have a lot of songs in our songbooks, in our repertoire, where we talk about how much we love God. I think it's interesting that there are relatively few psalms, and this may actually be the only one, that begins with a declaration, I love you, God. Very few of those in the Old Testament. We sing it a lot. They tended to be a lot more reserved about those kinds of declarations. But I think in the next three, in verses 1, 2, and 3, he follows with a ninefold description of the Lord. And this is why he loves the Lord. I love you, O Lord. Look at how the terms that he piles up. My strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of salvation, my stronghold. So in verses 1 and 2, he gives nine different descriptions of God, and every one of them, I think, pertains to or underlines the notion that God is a powerful God who can effect the kind of deliverance that David needs. He loves God because God is a powerful God. And then he summarizes in verse 3 by saying, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Two aspects of the nature of God. First of all, he's worthy to be praised, but also he has the power to deliver David from his enemies. Why call on someone who can't do anything for you? David understands the power of God, and that's the reason why he calls upon the Lord the way he does. A second reason why he calls upon the Lord is because he had no other option. So in verses 4, 5, and 6, the cords of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, and the snares of death confronted me. Now, this psalm precedes probably by about 300 years the story of Jonah. But if you read Jonah's prayer in Jonah chapter 2, there's some remarkable similarities between the language here in verses 3 and 4 and the language in Jonah's prayer. Jonah describes the weeds, the seaweed, and the junk in the sea, in the Mediterranean Sea engulfing him and wrapping itself around his head and so forth. And here, he just describes death itself. David is in the grip of death itself. And in this grip of death, he calls upon the Lord. The cords of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, and in my distress I called upon the Lord. To God I cried for my help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. It's interesting that he goes all the way, think spatially here for a moment. He goes all the way from the depths of Sheol to the very temple of God. He goes down from the grave and from the netherworld all the way up into the presence of God in this prayer. He says he was in the very grips of death. He was almost dead. He's got one foot in Sheol. And then he calls to God who is in his temple, all the way from the nether regions up to heaven itself, which I think is a lovely and powerful way of describing this vast difference between man and God, and yet David had the confidence to call upon the God who sits on his throne in his temple in heaven. Now, in verse 7, he shifts a little bit. He starts to talk about God's reply to him. He calls upon God because he knew that God would answer. But how he describes the answer of God in verses 7 through 19, I think is just an amazingly powerful thing. First of all, he speaks of what goes on behind the scenes in verses 7 through 15, and then he talks about, in verses 16 through 19, how it looks at David's level. So the first six verses are from a first-person perspective, and then verses 7 through 15 shift to a third-person perspective where he talks about God. Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth, glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down, thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew, and he came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. So in verses 7 through 15, God shows up to answer David's prayer. He shows up riding the clouds. It's as if this gigantic thunderstorm just rushes in God's answer to his prayer. But then he says in verse 16, this is what it actually looked like. How did God deliver him? He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. So verses 16 through 19 are the actual rescue. Everything else is build up. You know, it's kind of like when, have you ever seen these movie trailers? And by the way, I'm not sure why they call them trailers, because they're actually previews, but that's my problem. But anyway, you see these movie trailers, and what they're trying to do is build up the movie. And you keep seeing them, and you'll see all these different scenes from the movie. They're trying to get you excited about it. And sometimes you go to the movie, and it's kind of a letdown. But in this case, there's no letdown. You have this shaking of heaven and earth itself, and then this powerful God. David says, my enemies were too great for me. But they weren't too great for God, because he shows up on his celestial chariot and delivers David from his enemies in verses 16 through 19. He knew that God would answer him, and he also knew why God would answer him. And that's the shift starting in verse 20. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God, for all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. And so the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful you show yourself merciful, and with the blameless you show yourself blameless. With the purified you show yourself pure, and with the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. So in these verses, he talks now about his own goodness. I don't think David is saying he was a perfect man. We know better. Now, I don't know. This may have been written before his sin with Bathsheba. And perhaps if he had written this psalm later, he might have tempered his statements a little bit. I think he's saying at the very least, when he was persecuted by his enemies, he was blameless and upright in that regard. And you certainly see David always conducting himself with integrity in the matter of King Saul. So David could say, at least in these areas where I've been persecuted, I have been blameless. I have done what God says. He affirms his blamelessness in verse 20. The evidence of his blamelessness is his behavior in verse 21. The basis of his blamelessness is that he knows and obeys the precepts of the Lord. And then he reiterates the evidence of that in verse 23, his behavior. And he goes back to the affirmation of his blamelessness in verse 24. Verse 24 practically repeats verse 20. So there is this repeated emphasis upon David's righteousness. God heard him because he is an upright man. God answered his prayer because he lives uprightly. That is not a statement, by the way, of self-righteousness, because I think it's significant that in verses 25 through 30 or 31, he talks about God's nature. David was righteous, and he was simply trying to be righteous in the same way that God is righteous. So he's reflecting here not just upon his own righteousness, but the righteousness of God as well. God would answer because God is righteous, and God saw in David a similar kind of righteousness. And so that's why he talks about the deliverance here. That's why he fully expects this deliverance that the Lord gives to him. This microphone is disintegrating all over me. This little cover is probably about 80 years old, but anyway. I looked down at my notes a while ago, and there are these little black things all over it, and then they're in my Bible, and now they're on me. And I'm just having a banner night. It's amazing what goes through your mind when you're preaching. I'm giving you a keen insight into that this evening. So that is the first half of the psalm. David calls to the Lord because of all these reasons. Now, the rest of the psalm is taken up with David's answer. The Lord answered, and here's why. He answered so that, number one, David would be equipped to respond to his enemies. I want you to think about this before we actually read this. Again, we think in very linear terms. I pray to God, God says yes, that's the end of the matter. Actually, it isn't. Oftentimes, God's answer to us is not taking away the problem. He's equipping us to deal with the problem. Sometimes God answers yes to our prayers, but the answer isn't just to snap his cosmic fingers and the trouble goes away. Sometimes we still have to go through the trouble. Sometimes we still have to deal with the problem. It's just that he gives us the equipment that we need in order to deal with that. And that's what we see in I'm going to start reading verse 31. The ESV divides a little bit differently. On my outline, I have the first half going through verse 31 and verse 32 starting a new section. The English Standard starts the new section in verse 31. So I'll just start there. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet, for you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. He gives God's provisions in verses 32 through 36. A lot of the imagery there suggests mountain warfare. And from a lot of what we read in 1 and 2 Samuel, particularly 1 Samuel, a lot of times he was out in the hills fighting battles, and so God has equipped him. But then in verses 37 through 42, what we see is that David himself has to go through the battle. It's not that God just said, well, I'm going to deliver you, and that's the end of it. No, David actually has to go out and fight the battles. There is peril. There is danger. There is sword. There is war. People are shooting at him. And he still has to go through with it in order for God to answer the prayer. God answers the prayer by equipping David to do what David needs to do. So I think that's an interesting perspective here as we get down through verse 42. So the Lord answered so that David was equipped for war. He also answered in such a way that David was vindicated against his enemies. And so in verse 43, you delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. King Saul actually began in some measure the subjugation of the Philistines. Prior to that, if you go back to the period of Judges and even further back to the conquest period, the Philistines, for example, were really tough customers. And the Israelites had a lot of problems with them. Saul started to give some deliverance from the Philistines. David pretty well finished the job. And so this idea of foreigners coming and bowing before David, partly it fulfills messianic expectations of David, but also it carries the idea that David was delivered by the Lord, not just against his personal enemies, but against Israel's national enemies as well. David is vindicated as God's choice of the ideal ruler for the nation of Israel. And then finally, David's place is made secure, and that's the end of this psalm. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows his steadfast love to his anointed, to David and to his offspring forever. And it ends very much on this theme of David as the king, which kind of turns this into a sort of a messianic glimpse of the ideal. So this is the Lord's answering David. He praises God for his deliverance. The Lord answered David's prayer because he had plans for David. Things needed to be done through David that could not be done through any other person according to God's plan. And so he equips David for all of this. He vindicates him and he makes his place secure. Now I want us to go back to what I talked about earlier. How does this help us look at the concept of prayer? That's what I want us to think of for the rest of our talk tonight. First of all, some lessons about us and our relationship to God and our prayers. First of all, how do you view God in terms of your prayers? I want you to go back to the middle portion of this psalm. There's this little stanza in verses 25 through 31. To me, it almost comes out of left field. Now, if you go back to the outline that we were following, this is David's calling upon the Lord. And in verses 20 through 31, why would God answer David? Part of it is the righteousness of David, but the real answer is the righteousness of God. And that's what he starts picking up with in verse 25. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. With the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. Some translations say, with the crooked, you show yourself astute. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Who is it that God listens to? He listens to people who are humble and trusting. How does God show himself to us? And I think the answer is there in verses 25 and 26. How we see God depends a lot on us and our hearts and our outlooks. Let me ask you this. Have you ever heard someone say, well, I just can't believe in a God who, and you can fill in the blanks. I can't just believe in a God who would allow innocent people to suffer. I just can't believe in a God who would condemn homosexuals. I just can't believe in a God who, and again, you just fill in the blanks with whatever pet peeve you've got. And I've heard people object to God on every conceivable grounds imaginable. What David is saying here is when people think that way, it says a whole lot more about them than it does God. God is who God is, whether we like that or not. But I think it also says something about why people look at prayer the way that they do. Have you ever known somebody who has a really negative view about the power of prayer? I knew a guy years ago, and one of the most frequent things I would hear him say almost every time the discussion of prayer came up, he was a Christian, well, I just don't understand why God never answers my prayers. I mean, that was his mantra for years. God just always tells me no. I don't think that says anything about God. I think it said a lot about him. I think it said a lot about his heart. I think it said a lot about how he looked at God. God is this miserly old geezer up in heaven who just perpetually says no. And rather than looking at his heart, and rather than looking at his prayers, rather than looking at what he was asking about, rather than looking at his motives for prayer, it's all God's fault. God just never says yes to me. I mean, I'm serious. He was very serious about that. And every time he talked about that, I would come back to Psalm 18. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And then there's this, with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. How do you view God, really, honestly? How do you view God? What do your prayers to God and your perception of His answers, what does that say about your attitude about God? Prayer often reveals a lot about how we view God. Do we actually think God is powerful enough to answer our prayers? Do we think God is good enough, gracious enough to answer our prayers? Do we think God cares enough to answer our prayers? Or do we view Him as this miserly figure up in heaven? Oh, He's got the power, He just doesn't want to do it. Or maybe we doubt the power of God. But our prayers say something about our view of God. And there's another lesson for us. Yes, we need to pray to God, but we also need to act. I think it's interesting that in the answer to David's prayer, he doesn't take away David's enemies. He doesn't take away David's personal enemies. He did not take away David's national enemies. David had to go out and fight the battle. Sometimes we have to act. We trust God for safety. We trust God for protection. We trust God for provision. I mentioned my friend and his problem with prayer, and he had a real problem with the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Well, I don't understand. It says, give us this day our daily bread, but I'm the one out there working 40 hours a week to get that. And my answer to him was, who gave you the ability to work 40 hours a week? Who gave you the job in the first place? Who allows that company to keep going? If God wants to, He can wipe out your company. Who makes it possible for all of this to take place? Yes, you are working, but it is God who is providing. By all means, you know, we pray to God for safety. By all means, buckle your seatbelt. But it's not the seatbelt that protects you, it is the Lord God. By all means, lock your doors at night. Turn on your alarm systems or whatever else you've got. It is the Lord who protects you ultimately. By all means, take your medicine when you're sick. Go to the doctor if you need to. But understand this, it is the Lord who protects you. We must act sometimes in order for God to answer His prayers, sometimes through our actions. We pray about the growth of the church. Well, what do you do about that? Lord, bring us some new members. And I think some people are just waiting for this family of 38 people to move in, and they're all ages, and they're all Christians, and the man is ready to be an elder, and all of that. That ain't going to happen. Maybe the Lord will, maybe the Lord won't. That's His business. But what are we doing to bring about these requests that we have made of God? If I want the church to grow, am I doing any evangelism whatsoever? If I want the church to have peace, what am I doing to effect reconciliation among members? If I want this church to, you know, I hear people complain, this just isn't a very friendly church, or this isn't a very warm and loving church. Well, what are you doing to help that? When's the last time you had somebody over to your house? When was the last time you reached out to someone who is suffering? We talk about how cold people are. Well, what about you? Are you acting to bring about the things that you pray for? I realize there are some things that only God can do, but there are sometimes, and Psalm 18 is a definite illustration of that, God's answer to our prayer is, here's your sword, here's your shield, now go fight the Philistines. Get busy. You got work to do. You do your part, I'll answer the prayers. So we have to act when we pray to God. Now, there's also some great lessons here about God. God is worthy to be praised. That's how this psalm begins, verse 3. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. God's nature is evidenced by His actions. And Psalms like this and the entirety of Scripture, we see God in creation. We see God in providence. We see how God takes care of His people. We see how God deals with nations and with individuals. We talked a little bit about that this morning from a very different perspective, but we have evidence of God's interaction in this world. What makes me think that God is not worthy to be praised? What gives me a moment's hesitancy about praising God and declaring His goodness and His greatness? We have every reason to call upon the Lord because, in fact, He is worthy to be praised, and our prayers need to acknowledge that. Another thing about God, and it's sort of the flip side of what I just said a moment ago, God will equip His people. You go back to the text in verses 32 through 36, "The Lord who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless," He equipped David physically and He equipped David morally. It's not that David was just kind of this inherently good guy. God made David into the person that he was. David relied upon the Lord, he sought the Lord, and the Lord blessed him, for the most part, with godly, good character, and He also blessed him with strength and prosperity in His kingdom. "God, who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless, He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of Your salvation, and Your right hand supported me, and Your gentleness made me great." I love that phrase. The gentleness, the meekness, the kindness, the love of God is what made David the great warrior that he was. What have you done with the gentleness of God in your life? How has the gentleness of God changed you and made you a better person, made you a better servant? God equips His people to do what He expects them to do. And then what I think in many ways is the most remarkable thing about this psalm, what I love about this psalm, is verses 7 through 15. "I called to the Lord," he says in verse 6, "in my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From His temple He heard my voice, and my cry to Him reached His ears." And so in verse 5, we're all the way down in the depths of Sheol. And verse 6, suddenly we are all the way up in the heavenly palace itself. David is on earth struggling. He feels like he's about to die. God in heaven answers. How does God in heaven answer? "Then the earth reeled and rocked, and the foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew, and he came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered His voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And He sent out His arrows and scattered them, and He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. And then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at Your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of Your nostrils." God moved heaven and earth to answer this prayer of David. We think like the potato bug. "God, send me over that potato patch over there." And in the middle of the night, a tree falls, and, well, I guess God answered my prayers. Do we have any idea the lengths that God goes to answer the prayers of His people? I know David is using some poetic license here. I understand that. And I understand here that the language here is very much stock, ancient Near Eastern imagery. You know, any self-respecting God is going to show up with a pretty impressive show. I mean, there's going to be all kinds of thunder and lightning and rumbling and that sort of thing. I get that. I get that. I understand the poetic nature of this passage. But there's also an underlying reality to this text, that God was willing to rearrange heaven and earth to get down and help David in the nick of time and give him the deliverance that he needed. God, for the sake of His chosen one, moved heaven and earth. And why do we doubt so much God's provisions for us? Why do we struggle so much with that? We have here in this passage evidence of God's care for His people. He will move heaven and earth to help His people. And we have that assurance. What we see here in Psalm 18 is what I call a panoramic view of the providence of God. You know, that panoramic view when you take pictures, you start over here and you take a picture of this whole 180-degree viewpoint. We see here a panoramic view of the providence of God. I think the 180 degrees goes up, starts up and goes down. We go from the depths of Sheol to the heights of heaven. Everywhere in between, God comes from heaven. He comes down to earth. He rescues David in the process. He lays bare the very foundations of the world. He sends thunder and lightning and smoke and quaking because He wants David to know, David, I'm taking care of you. And He wants you to know, I'm taking care of you too. Call upon Me because I am worthy to be praised. Call upon Me because I am the righteous God and I can make you righteous also. Call upon Me and I will equip you to deal with whatever struggling you deal with. I think far too often we think God's just going to answer our prayers by taking away our problems. I'm not sure what Bible we're reading, but most of the time in the Bible, God answers our prayers by helping us through the problem, not jumping over the problem. Sometimes you just have to go through it and trust that God will bring you out on the other side stronger than when you began. This was David's God. This was David's Lord. And he called upon Him and God heard him. I think Psalm 18 is one of the most powerful passages we have in the Bible about God's deliverance. I think it's one of the most powerful passages that we have about prayer. And I think it gives us an interesting glimpse into how God works prayer, how God uses prayer on our behalf. Question is, do we trust the Lord? Question is, do we put our hands in the hands of the God who delivers us? As we always do at the end of our services, if you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, we want to give you the opportunity to obey Jesus as Lord. And for those of us who are Christians, if you're struggling in your faith in some way, we want to help you with that while together we stand and sing.